Well, listening and watching Nate, I was wondering if he shouldn't bring the word this morning. Here are in Italy. He's already equipped for it. He has sort of this Beto O'Rourke sort of way of talking. He would be suited as a missionary to Italy. You know, in Italy, if you want to silence an Italian, just tie his hands behind his back. I know we don't tell those jokes in America anymore, but I live about 9,000 kilometers away from here, okay? We still have humor. Last week we celebrated the Declaration of Independence. I got in on the tail end of a barbecue, literally. And I hope we were celebrating self-evident truths. For example, what Thomas Jefferson believed and those who signed, that all men are created equal. Well, at least that's the intent of God. All men and women are created in His image, are equal in value, have sprung into life through His doing, and have an eternal future. And their acts, maybe perhaps in contradistinction to animals, have eternal consequences. And so, yes, all men are created in the image of God. That should be self-evident. But it's not really true on this planet that all men are created equal. In real life, it can hardly be said that all are endowed with that. When you think of issues of health, wealth, opportunity, intelligence, damage done by parents and predecessors, strength, speed, beauty, it is definitely not a level playing field in which we live. It's been proven that pretty girls get better grades than girls who aren't so pretty. Some people graduate magna cum laude, and others graduate laude how come. And if you're not endowed with a golden spoon in your mouth when you came into this life, this message is for you. If you're of average intelligence and average looks, if you're no competition on the playing field, if you're not valedictorian, what contribution can you make in a world where looks are everything? Just look at I was looking last night at the website of Fox News, and all the news was about beautiful people, rich people, people who excelled in sports, all of the terribly important issues in life on our planet. They seem to have it made in the shade. I want to talk to you about women this morning. Four women, but really two. The four wives of Jacob. Read with me if you would, or scroll with me in your smartphone to Genesis chapter 29 and verse 11. This is sort of a deja vu in the patriarchal familia. This is the fateful romantic meeting at the waterhole. You know, the servant of Abraham with Rebekah, you know, and now Jacob and Rachel, they sang a song about it. You get a line and I'll go get a pole and we'll go fishing in the crawdad hole or in the water hole. Honey, oh baby, mine. And so it's with a sense of history that the writer is reporting on this love affair. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel, that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father Laban. Okay, this is the kiss before the first day. And then let's read further in verse 16 and following. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and face. Luther translates in German that Leah hatte ein blödes Gesicht. She had a stupid face. Okay. Others translate that she had dull eyes or weak eyes. You know, a girl that sort of looked at you like this, you know. You know, she squints her eyes to see you. Maybe she looked like a carp with the eyes, you know, exception to a rule. They're mounted up here on the front of her face. She was definitely not a pretty woman. The Bible doesn't kindly refrains from saying anything about the shape of her body. But she certainly was a contrast to her sister, who was shapely. However, you could tell that in the clothes they wore back then, I don't know, but the Bible says it, so it had to be so. Here's a beautiful woman, the younger woman, and a woman who somehow beauty has passed by. Now, I said something about this the other day, and I saw a lady getting ready to protest. And I know what the verse would have been. It is that man looketh on the outward appearance, and God looks on the heart, okay? Please believe both halves of the verse. Man looks at the outward appearance. And when you're looking for a wife, you generally, that's the first and often lasting impression you get. And so this is a story of someone who had been passed by when it comes to beauty, and someone who was the epitome of the same, Leah and Rachel. And how true to life. Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. That was his initiative. Laban said, it's better to give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me. Now that's sort of like, you know, it's better that you have her than somebody else. It's not exactly excitement. He's a good businessman, or thinks he is. He's met his match in Jacob, but he doesn't know it yet. And so he says, you know, all right. And all the while he has a plan. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him like a few days because of his love for her. And then the 7 years are fulfilled. The week, so to speak, is fulfilled. And he goes into a dark tent, relying on his five senses. He cuddles up in bed next to a woman. He wakes up in the morning, and there's Leah just looking at him. And so he cries out in alarm, Jacob, Laban, you have deceived me. You have deceived me. Imagine that. And Laban answers, verse 26, it is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Jacob, I don't know how it is down in Canaan where you are, come from, not to mention why you left. But up here in Padam Aram, we have honorable intentions and honorable customs. You see, in Padam Aram, the firstborn has certain rights. And he transports Jacob back into darkness. The darkness of his father's eyes. A man who at one time had been a spiritual man and worked hard in order to make a go of it in Canaan. A man with a vision for the future. A man who had passed down to his sons, at least one paid attention, the glorious future and heritage of the family of Abraham, a man who was older now, and there was slippage. He couldn't see. He speaks not of a great vision for the future. What he speaks of in Genesis 25 is very nearsighted. He says, bring me that venison that my soul loveth, and I can, then I'll bless you. I have to work up a blessing. I have to have a sensual experience. You know, some people feel the music, one song leading to the next, all very planned and orchestrated, transports people into the feeling that they're worshiping. In reality, it's all emotion. And so here's a man with his senses. He's blind and he can't see Jacob. He's as disobedient. He's in bald-faced disobedience. Isaac is trying to obviate the plan of God. He knows, as certainly as Rebecca does, that two nations were in his womb. And God had chosen the younger and the older nation, the Edomites, not Esau. Esau never served Jacob. The Edomites would serve the people of the younger Jacob. That God in his sovereign plan to bring us salvation through the Messiah had chosen the younger son. But Esau, a man who liked the smell of the field, who liked venison, who liked the great outdoors, loved his redneck son. Of course he was redneck. There was everything about Esau was red anyway. He liked the thought that his son drove around in a pickup with a 12-gauge mounted in the back window and a fishing rod hanging out the back. Jacob didn't even have hair on his body, didn't even shave, reminded him of a girl, a sissy. Spent too much time with his mother, I guess. And so for sensual reasons, he chose his son above the plan of God, and now he's groping. And he touches Jacob's skin, and it's actually the hide of a goat. He can't tell the difference between his son and a goat. He smells his son. He can't tell the difference in the scent of his son and a goat. He eats his bologna sandwich. He can't taste the difference in whatever Rebecca cooked up with Jacob and genuine venison. I can tell the difference. And his senses, on which he'd relied and by which he was living, deceived him. He hears the voice of Jacob. His ears at least tell him this can't be Esau, but he trusts his other senses and is deceived. And so Jacob stole what was rightly coming to him, the blessing of his father. But now, as life would have it, he's in a dark tent, and he has nothing but his senses, and he is deceived because of the rights of the firstborn. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he shall also reap. But back to our story. Jacob is married to Leah and he has to work for a whole week. That means 7 years in order to get the gal he loves. And so here's Leah, laying in bed with a man. And she hears him in the night. Maybe like that old Dolly Parton song, Jolene, Jolene, please don't take away my man. And the wife hears the man at night calling out the name Jolene in his sleep. And here's Rachel, married to a man who's thinking, perhaps even making love, thinking of another woman. Now that's a terribly humbling, hurtful experience. And maybe someone in this room has had that experience. This is about real life. These aren't self-evident truths that are self-evident in the aspirations of a nation. This is real life. Verse 31, and the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, and Rachel was barren, and Leah conceived and bore a son, and named him Reuben, because the Lord has seen my affliction. He beheld my affliction. Surely my husband will love me. And so she names him, behold, a son. Her experience with God in this, in the vicissitudes of life, drove her to give Jacob a son in hopes that her husband would pay attention to her and think of her and not only of Rachel. Behold a son. The Lord beheld my affliction. She conceived again and bore a son and says, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he's therefore given me this son also. And she named him Simeon, or he has heard. The Lord heard my prayers. She's desperate now. The Lord looks upon her. That's Reuben. The Lord hears her cries. And she names her son Simeon. And she conceived again, bore a son, and said, now the time of my husband will become attached to me or joined to me. Now this word Levi, there's also a numbers of a word game that Moses is playing, where he talks about Levi being joined to the other tribes. That was his name. To be joined. Here, like joined, a husband joined to his wife. And so she named him Levi. Her dreams and her aspirations, what she really wants in life, in living form, 8 pounds of it anyway, of being joined to her husband. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore he named him Judah, Yehuda, to praise. Well, that is the end of the first inning. Now the bottom of the first. The score is 4-0. And Rachel comes to bat. This is going to be a virtual maternity series. And so Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children. She became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, give me children, else I die. And Jacob, angry. You see, it's your fault, woman. You're barren. I'm not barren. Look, I can have kids anytime I want. Look, here they are. Reuben, Simeon, and Judah, and Levi. Maybe you ought to be talking to the Lord, woman. It's not my fault. It was the best counsel the woman had ever received. He says, I'm not God. Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? And so she seeks the face of God. She gives him her maid. And this was an ancient custom. You'd only do it if you could afford a maid. Not everybody can afford one. You know, I can't afford one. But if you can afford a maid, you could give him to your husband, so to speak. And the baby born through your maid when it was delivered would be sort of slid across your lap as though it were your baby. And it counted as your baby. That's how Sarah got her Ishmael through her maid that they picked up in Israel. Please don't remember that incident. So she has a baby. And Rachel said, verse 6, the Lord has judged in my favor, or he has vindicated me. And has indeed heard my voice. What are we talking about? This girl has begun to pray. and has given me a son. Therefore, she named him Dan, judgment, or judgment in my favor, or we'd say vindication. She felt vindicated. And then again, with mighty wrestlings, verse 8, I have wrestled with my sisters, with wrestlings of God, literally. I've wrestled with my sister. Here she sees herself as a rival of her sister, and she's desperate. And she realized that God is involved in this, the wrestlings of God. You could translate mighty wrestlings if you want to, but then it messes up my sermon. Just wrestlings with God is better, okay? And this is a real religious, spiritual experience in the bedroom. I want you to just think for a minute. Maybe life is totally different today, you know. In case you don't know, a lesbian just shot a goal for the U.S. game against Holland. Okay, I don't know whether to be excited or not. But we're living in another world today. Most college graduates are women. The vast majority of people that have a graduate degree are women. Well, that was another world. There, Provincetown life was very modest. They didn't have a public life. Very modest. Mostly life was confined and defined by what a woman could not do. You know, this is how some people read the New Testament. They see one or two things women cannot do and get upset. And not all, and the pages of things the Bible says a Christian woman should do. And even in the things where a woman, where a man is told he can pray in every place publicly, and the woman in the same setting should be careful how her demeanor is. Even in a setting where the Bible says the man should teach and the woman remain silent and receive instruction, Paul will go on to say, but the woman is saved in childbearing. If your province in life seems small, don't forget the contribution these two people made. I'm going to cut it off. I mean, I could talk about the other names. Well, I'll just mention them. Leah had a kid and said, how fortunate. So she named her kid Lucky. Then Leah had another one. How happy I am. So she named her, calls her kid Happy. I mean, she's resorting now to dog names. Lucky and Happy. Would you name your kid Lucky? Hey, Lucky, come here. Oh, Happy, you're late again. And then, you know, there's the thing with the mandrakes, you know. Mandrakes, they were thought to be an aphrodisiac, and, you know, that would really be cool. And so the oldest boy, Reuben, is a strapping young man now. He finds some mandrakes, and he brings them home to Mama. And Rachel heard that she's got aphrodisiacs, and she says, Leah, could I have a mandrake or two? And Leah says, are you crazy? You've got my husband, you're sleeping every night in his tent, now you want the mandrake. She says, I'll give you a night with your husband if that's what you want. And see, the woman feels, you know, the mandrakes will help me. She gives the woman one crack at Jacob and he gets another kid. I mean, some really women are really dangerous in bed, you know. You got to be careful. Or there's another surprise this year. And it's just everything's going against this gal. And then finally she has her child. Finally she had one of her very own. And what does she call him? She calls him Add to Me. Give to me Joseph. I want to ask you for a moment, what contribution did these women make? Never taught a Bible study. We never hear of an evangelistic talk. Never planted a church, although I can show you women in the New Testament who did, together with their husbands and others who were very important co-workers. Much more important in that, in their realm than I am today in my little realm in Central Europe. But what you do learn about them is that they took the vicissitudes of life, the disadvantages that they had, especially Leah, and finally Rachel, they took them to God. And they became the basis and the means of a spiritual experience with God. Wrestling with God. God hearing your voice. Feeling blessed and fortunate because of His unexpected blessing. And where are those names today? The names Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Naphtali, Zebulun, they will decorate the gates of heaven. You sing about pearly gates, you may walk through one, you might walk through Naphtali. The struggles, the bone-hard struggles of life, of a woman. You might walk through the gate of praise, Judah. I think Christians in general are like Cinderella with amnesia. They have a crystal shoe, and they sit there with a headache and wonder where it came from. They have no idea of the hope of their calling. No idea of how God in His heart feels rich in possessing them. And very little idea of the connection between the temporal and the eternal. You know, you may have a difficult past. You may have a very sinful past. You may have a past that's over the average sinful. But don't live in it. Live in the presence with a view to the future. If you live in the future, you're a fool too. You live in the present. That's the only place where time touches eternity. But you live in the future with a view in the presence, with a view to the future, and God will even use your past to His glory. He won't waste anything in your life. And so we begin to bring it on down, user-friendly to our own lives. And some of us have lost loved ones and our mates. Others of us, well, we should have finished college, but we didn't. And we're having trouble getting means, making means in. Like my father. My father had to provide for the whole family of four children, when he was 16 years old. And maybe life hasn't treated you as kindly as your next door neighbor or your boss at work. But God looks down from heaven and He sees you. And He's attentive to your prayers if you ever take time. If you take your anxieties, He says, be anxious for nothing, but by everything in prayer and supplication, make your requests be known to God. A computer guy would say, just reformat your prayer, your anxieties into prayers. Formulate it for God. And do that with thanksgiving because you know He hears. You know what? He might not give you the answer you asked for. And think about some men. There were tens of thousands of them poised on the border of Iraq during the first Gulf War. Many people got saved in that campaign. Very few people died. It was more dangerous on the streets of California than it was in battle in Iraq. Because more people died here. Americans, that is. It rained 3 days nonstop. A colonel from there reported this to us. And soldiers started praying. It was just unbelievable how the rain was just beating down on their tents and they couldn't talk to each other. It was louder and louder and louder. And they knew they were going into battle any day now. pleased God that it stops raining. It kept raining, kept raining. And after 3 days of torrential rain, they moved to the top of a knoll and looked out where they were about to attack the Iraqi forces, and they saw minefields. They saw minefields. The rain had washed away all the sand. It could be that that's the way God answers your prayers. And you may not in this life ever fathom what he's done. You know, I've been reading a book. You know, I'm not at work anymore. I'm sort of in vacation and visiting my friends at Fairhaven. So I can read what I want to read. You know, I call it discretionary reading. Well, it's pretty heavy going because I'm reading Aristotle now. And I've been reading a word that he uses. I used his essay on rhetoric to teach my son how to write. And my son teaches other people how to write today. He's a high school teacher. He just couldn't write. So I'm reading Aristotle again. I keep reading a Greek word. Only he uses it. Only two times in the New Testament. It's a very rare word indeed. It's the word summary. You know, this is a big story we're talking about. It began before the foundation of the world when God chose Christ. I know he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Does that mean he chose me to be in Christ? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible tells me how I get to be in Christ. In the same chapter 1 of Ephesians, it says that I, a Gentile, having heard the word of truth, the gospel, and having believed that I was sealed in Christ in space and time, well, in my case, about 8 years ago. That's when I got to be in Christ. But Christ, chosen before the foundation of the world. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, as he chose us in him before this old planet was spoken into existence. With a goal that we be before him holy and blameless. Now that is this language of the holy place. Intentionally, Paul is calling images of the tabernacle into our memory. The priest standing before God, clothed in impeccable white, with a mitre that says, "Holy unto the Lord," and over his breast, in the place of affection, a golden setting with the most beautiful and the most expensive things known to man, jewels. And on those jewels' names, it begins like this: Reuben. Then comes Simeon. Then comes Levi. Then comes Judah, praise. That's probably the first row. 12 names over the heart of the high priest. 12 names in groups of 6 on his strong shoulders before God. Holy. How holy? I don't think I'm that holy. Holy in the person of the high priest. Blameless as that white ephod. And these names, he predestined. Now that doesn't mean who. You know, my wife, she hears the refrigerator door opening. She knows, okay, Fred's up a little later than I am. What about my eggs? And so she says, 4 of those eggs are for my cake this afternoon. So I stand in front of the refrigerator and I say, okay, there's 6 eggs. got to be careful not to get the wrong four. Which of these eggs is predestined for the cake? That's not the issue. The issue is, what are they predestined for? We're predestined, brothers and sisters, to be this: adult sons of God, heirs, people equipped, people appointed to take action in God's name. Adult sons of the Father. That's where it's heading. And in the meantime, we're redeemed by His blood. He looks at us, and in the person of His beloved Son, we're accepted in the beloved. And Paul begins to speak of we Jews and then you Gentiles. And he speaks of a time when, of the administration of God, when everything will be, and here's the word, summarized in Christ. Conceive of your destiny as being part of a great epic poem or a great debate. We are, in chapter 2, verse 10, called poema, God's epic, that He's been writing since the foundation of the world, and your part since your birth. Your contribution, your life, will be forever remembered and built into the structure of the heavenly city, which is the temple, which is the bride. Summarized. Let me just think about something. All right, here's one. He was a major in the German Wehrmacht, the German army in the Second World War. He had a lot of land in Schlesia. He was a nobleman. And God spoke to him and said, you better sell your property and buy property in Arkansas. Not Arkansas. That would be really wild. That's what people are leaving California, cashing in and going to Arkansas. They're pretty smart. No, in Austria. So he sold his little castle and he sold all his stuff and he moved to Austria after the war. Of course, he had lost a leg in Russia. But he owned a forest in Austria, a big forest. He only had one leg and he only had one saw, and the saw was constructed for two men. But he cut down trees with a saw intended for two men with one leg. Everybody hated him because he was a German. You know, they forgot that they had been Germans for 6 years themselves. But he was a German, an outsider, and beside that, he was a believer. And we're all Catholics here, and there is a definite difference, whether you think that or not. It's not modern to believe that, but the Austrians do. The outsider, the loser. And wherever he went and preached the gospel, wherever he went, he had tracts. He was well off. He reached a few people for the Lord, and they reached a few other people for the Lord, and they reached the parents of my daughter-in-law, Miriam Calvin. I think about that. And I think about the Lutheran sisters in an order. I mean, I would never want my daughter to be a nun in the Lutheran church, but these were godly women, and they came down, and they were the only people who knew anything about the Bible. And so they would help people, especially postpartum and before they had babies and stuff like that, and share the gospel, read the Bible. That's how those people got saved, the father and mother-in-law of my son. You see, that's part of the story. I can't think about my four grandchildren without thinking about the German officer, without thinking about the Lutheran sisters. One of these days, there are people you identify when you think about your conversion and the people that helped you to grow in Jesus Christ. The time we spent together, down, I was sitting in a rocking chair in my house, and we were just chewing the fat and talking discipleship and world missions. And you see, everything was created by Him, and everything was created for Him, and the whole of it is moving toward Him, and everything of eternal value, or let's say everything worthy of honorable mention, is going to be summed up in Christ. If you deny Him, well, the Father will say, well, Jesus, what do you have to say about this person? And the Lord says, I don't have much to say about him. You believe that? Or you live for him and you confess him before men, and he'll tell his Father in detail about what you did. All of history is moving toward its conclusion. The struggles of women in and outside the tent of Jacob, a selfish person. Really, for most of his life, a crook. Or at least he wouldn't put it past him. I'm glad his life was get changed, because you have to watch out where you leave your crown in heaven with Jacob around. Being married to a man who lays in bed next to you thinking about another woman. Being terribly frustrated, your instinct, everything that means womanhood to you, is crying out for fulfillment in your barren. And the experiences of God, dealing with things that possibly no one else knows but you, are being built into the heavenly city. This is a big thing, brothers and sisters. This is bigger than what I had in mind when I started believing. It's a whole much bigger thing than world evangelism, the thing that sort of drove me as a young disciple to see what God is doing from eternity to eternity, and the short time we spend in this life, the very short time, being commemorated through the ages and fitting together in the summary of God's mysterious working. I hope that's an encouragement this Sunday morning.